When I was young, I was told a story about a king. He was a great king, a terrific ruler. His people lived in peace and prosperity. He had a family who loved him, and he loved his family. But there was so much wealth and so much gold in this kingdom that this king started to love that gold more than anything else in the world. He would spend his days looking at it, counting it, observing it in his gold piles. He would be kind of like what's that duck from DuckTales? Scrooge McDuck, and go swimming in it. This king loved gold more than anything else in life. And to his great joy, one day as the king was just going about his business, a little fairy fluttered into his royal chambers. And the fairy said, "I am here to grant you one wish. Think very hard, think very carefully. What do you want your one wish to be?" And King Midas thought about it, considered all that he had, all that he wanted, and he said, "You know, I love gold more than anything else in this world. But I don't just want the gold in my treasury. I want my entire kingdom, my entire life to be filled with gold. So I want everything that I touch to instantly turn to gold." King Midas went to sleep that night, and when he awoke, he realized that the fairy had granted his wish, because his sheets and his bed and his mattress were all turned to shimmering gold. What would happen if this was you? You would be as excited as he was. He ran through the palace, touching everything that he could get his hands on, and everything that he touched instantly, immediately turned to this precious metal that he loved so much. He was in a state of pure bliss. His greatest dream was coming true, and he had so much of what he loved that he knew he would be able to be rich and happy forever. And as his little daughter, Marigold, was toddling out, their little PJs and her blankie and her teddy bear, he was so thrilled to share in this new life with her that he scooped her up in his hands. And then in an instant, to his horror, King Midas realized that gold was not the thing that he should have been loving the most in this world. As he set his daughter down, he realized that she had been turned into pure, cold gold. It was that moment where he realigned all of his priorities, and he realized that his greatest love had been misdirected. That's an old fairy tale. It proves a nice point, but I don't think we understand how real that is to us. How evident this same problem is in our lives today. I think a lot of people talk about the world needs to have more love in it. We need to have more love for people. And that's actually not true. We don't need more love in this world. We just need to direct our love to the correct places. The problem that we face in our life and that the world faces today is not that we don't have enough love. It's that our love is consistently misdirected. I want to ask you a question. What is it that you love? Where is your love directed? What is your highest love? Scripture tells us that we have two options to answer that question with. And it calls us to the better one. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, just these three verses today, will tell us where our love is naturally directed and call us to redirect it to the right and true aim. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. " I'll read the whole passage first. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world with its desires is passing away. But the one who does the will of God endures, remains, abides forever." Do not love the world or anything that is in the world. God's word said if we don't love God alone, then we don't love God at all. Loving the world and loving God are mutually exclusive. You can't do them both. Now, this might seem like something that is counterintuitive. I mean, we celebrate God's love. This letter was written by the same guy who wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." So we have to understand the words that John is using here as we go through and try to understand what he's saying. Love is a word that is so common that oftentimes we misunderstand it. I talk about this with the teens all the time. You all need to hear it too. You listen to the same radio songs that I do. If you listen to anything secular radio at any point in history, if you're like me and you grew up listening to the 60s and 70s, I was on the oldie station. You may not have been on the oldie station at the time, but we were listening to songs about love. Right? You find out as you listen to those songs that what they're talking about very often isn't love, it's physical intimacy, or it's just an affection, or a really strong feeling for something. And a lot of times that's what we think about when we think about the word love. But that's not what John is calling love here. What he says is love is the highest love, your first love. It's a daily devotion and allegiance to something. It's what you give your life for. It's your first love. In fact, Jesus did love the world, but he loved the world through his actions of dying on the cross because his first love was for his Father in heaven. His first love was that we could that he could serve his mission so that we could all rise and live with him forever. We could have a new life. God says our love, our daily devotion, our loyalty, our allegiance can either be to him or the world. And world is one of those words that's also commonly misunderstood. We really need to look at what John is saying here. World is very often used in the church setting for stuff I don't like. Typically, it's stuff that's out there in the culture. Very easy example for everyone to understand is music. There was a time when the whole church all over the world sang the same songs. They had been sung for hundreds of years. They were traditional. They were rich. And the people who sang them just loved them for how they would just bring scripture out and just bring it to life, set it to this beautiful music. And then these new songs came in, this new style of music that was more contemporary came into the church, and it caused a bit of a backlash. People said, "I miss the rich depth of those songs that we used to sing. I love the traditional music that I grew up singing when I went to church." And so it was very hard for people to introduce hymns into the church, because for hundreds of years, the church had sang the Psalms, or they had sang chants. And now all of these people are coming up with hymns with the same type of music that they sing at the pubs out in the street, the common people. That's not the king's music. And so the people who wrote the hymns, like the one that we sang today, faced a lot of backlash because it was a new style. They weren't singing just the words of Scripture. They were writing their own man-made words, and people were using those to worship, and they were accused of being worldly. Now, I know you would never do that. All right, and I know that we haven't, thank God, faced that test since I've been here. We sing all kinds of music because it glorifies God. We don't focus on the form of music, whether it's contemporary or hymns or traditional music. We focus on what it does and how it moves us to worship. That's a really easy way to understand how things are called worldly that are not. There, I'll give you some more examples. Playing cards, movies, all right? Basically any sort of cultural fad that comes along, people ascribe the idea of worldliness to it, and that's really not what John means when he says world. We really have to get this right, because when we call something worldly or we call something by a name that is supposed to make us go against it, and it's not that, then we miss the real worldliness in our hearts. And the reality is, when John is talking about worldliness, he's not talking about out there. He's talking about right in here, because worldliness is in each and every one of us. The world, as John describes it throughout his letters, is humanity's communal organization, mind, and outlook as it opposes God. Man's collective rebellion. It's man collectively saying, I know that God says I'm going to go this way and life will be better and I'll thrive, but I really want to go this way. And it just seems like that we always choose altogether, constantly and throughout time, to keep going a way that God doesn't want us to go. It's what the Bible calls sin. And that sin separates us in this life and in eternity from a God who truly, genuinely loves us. God says we can either love the world, we can either go the way the world is going, or we can love Him. There is no in-between. That's a bit of a dramatic statement, right? He's drawing a really fine line, and he's saying one or the other. But I want you to think about how much sense this makes. Imagine that one day your spouse came home and she said, honey, I love you so much. Oh, thank you, baby. I love you too. All right? And I love you and I'm just so grateful to be your wife. And I know I took those wedding vows a long time ago, but I'm just going to erase those for a moment because I met Hank. And Hank's a great guy. Now, don't misunderstand me. I still love you, but I also love Hank, and I'd like Hank just to move in or maybe move next door and be married to Hank too, and I'll love both of you equally, and it'll all be great, because you're going to love Hank as much as I am. What's your response? In Texas, they would say, I'm going to the gun cabinet, right? But now, your response to your wife is saying, no. You may love Hank, but you certainly don't love me. You either love me alone or you don't love me at all. That's how love works. That's how commitment, allegiance, devotion, your highest love, that's how it works. Our relationship with God is no different. All right? If you love God, you cannot love everything else. Now, that does not mean, that's not the same thing as saying that I can't love my wife, I can't love my church, I can't love other things. In fact, what you find out is when God is your first love, when you put Him in that highest position of love and affection in your life, you're going to start loving all sorts of things because God is love and God has literally poured out His love into our hearts. So if I want to love my spouse best, I do that by loving God first. If I want to love my church and my neighbors well, I do that by putting God in the first position of my life. Because guess what? God literally gave Himself. Jesus Christ gave everything He was. He came out of the heavenly places where He was in all authority being worshipped, and He came and lived as a human being just like us. He suffered. He was betrayed. He died. He was tortured. He was murdered. He experienced sin and death being heaped onto Him because you and I cannot take the punishment that we deserve for our sins. So He poured out His love on us in the most real and beautiful form. He rose from the dead so that we could now experience this new life. And Scripture says we know how to love because He loved us. When you love God first, you experience His love. And His love overflows from you to your spouse, to your neighbors, to your work, to everything that you're supposed to love and the way that you're supposed to love them. That's how God's love works. God loves me. And He shows me how to serve and sacrifice for this world without giving it my heart, without giving it my allegiance or my loyalty. So I can love the world the way that Jesus does, but I don't give it my heart. And until you love God first, the rest of your life will be out of balance. I wonder if you're here today and you just feel like your life is way out of whack, right? Like you got here just by some miracle. Maybe you're here because your mama wanted you to come, or you're here because a friend, or you just wandered in because you're like, I don't know a whole lot, but I know I need something, some sort of higher direction. Let me tell you, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom. And then everything else in your life, all these things that we worry about, right? Money, finances, relationships, our jobs, all of these other things, they will be added to you. Just focus on the kingdom of God. I think that if your life seems out of balance, out of whack right now, it's because God isn't in that first position of priority. Because even if life is going so hard, all right, when God is your first love, you will be able to endure that hardship. You'll be able to show contentment, joy, perseverance. You're going to get through it knowing that your God is on your side. Just like we sang about so beautifully this morning. I appreciate our worship team so much. So cultivate a true and rich and deep love for God. You may be here and you've never loved God, and you don't even know what that means or what that looks like. At the end of the service, I'm just going to stand right over here. You're free to come down, and I will pray for you, but we can find a quiet place to talk. We can explore what the scriptures say about how to love God, but it comes down to this. It comes down to saying, I know that I've been loving the world. I've been sinning. I've been living my life for myself, but I just want to love Jesus more. I believe that he is who he says he is. I trust that he did what he said he did, that he died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead, and I want to give my life to him. And that's that simple, and the love of God is going to be reorienting you in your life, and we want to just be a part of that, help you to thrive in this world. But you have to start by saying, I'm not going to love the world anymore. And then even after that moment, if you've been coming to church a day, a year, 80 years, we still have to make that decision. All right, John wrote this to Christians, people who are faithful. All right, so he said, do not love the world or the things in the world. In verse 16, he's going to explain, he's going to fill out a little bit what that means, what those things are. He says, everything that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The things of this world, the things that attract us, that make us want to draw away from God and love the world, are twisted versions of God's good gifts to us. All right, these are twisted versions of God's good gifts. And John lists three areas that he kind of sums up as worldliness. Let's take a look at it. He says, first, the desires of the flesh. Now, you might have a translation, it could be an older one or a modern one, that says the lust of the flesh. Okay, and that's a fine translation, but it makes you think of one thing that John's talking about. You think everything is about physical intimacy or sexual desire. That certainly fits in this, but it's certainly not limited to it. So John is talking about the desires of the flesh. What he means is the corruption of our hearts so that we simply try to live for the gratification of our senses. We love to feel good. We love pleasure of every kind. And when we follow our desires, what John calls the flesh, that thing that makes us feel so good at any cost, when we crave that high pleasure and pursue it, no matter what it costs us, John says that is worldliness in our heart. Now, God has given us the capacity for pleasure. All right, so don't hear me and think if I'm enjoying something, then it's sin. That's not what he's saying. God has given us the capacity for all sorts of pleasure, but when we are driven to gratify that pleasure at any cost, John says we are loving the world instead of God. I'll give you a really easy example. It's one that we all, I'm sure, have struggled with. I'm still in that battle myself. We all have taste buds. God gave us those. We enjoy delicious food, right? The desire of the flesh is taking those taste buds, taking that desire for delicious food and maximizing mouth pleasure at the expense of all else, at the expense of all your money, at the expense of your health, at the expense of nutrition. See, the world, in this sense, is society at large making those big, beautiful golden arches that you drive by, and as soon as you drive by them, you can feel that delicious salty flavor in your mouth, and you have that craving, right? That good desire for food that God has given us is twisted into this craving for, I hope nobody works at McDonald's, I'm going to insult you, for food that is literally killing us, right? Because we just want it to feel good in our mouths. Yum, yum, yum. All right? The desires of the flesh. All right? That's an easy example for you to understand. There's a whole lot of them. So I enjoy learning. I love knowing what's going on in the world. Okay? The desire to know what's going on in the world, that's a good thing. To be aware is a wonderful thing. All right? The reason that there are 24/7 news channels on now is because some of us feel that comfort and that assurance only when we're all constantly seeing what's happening in the world, what's going on, what's going on, what's going on, what's going on, what's going on in the Middle East, what's going on in China, what's going on in D.C., who's going to be the next president. I have to glue my eyes to these channels because that's how I feel comfortable. That's how I feel in control. Desires of the flesh. I like learning new things. There's a lot of good tools for learning new things. Instagram is a great tool for learning new things. YouTube is a great tool. Everything I have fixed in my life has come from YouTube, all right? My grandpa taught me how to change my oil at 21. After that, everything I have fixed, I learned on YouTube. Praise God for YouTube, okay? But when I get into doom scrolling, where I just feel like I have to read one more post or see one more video because I just want to know what's at the bottom of that screen. I know there's something and all I have to do is swipe and I can't get away. That desire for knowledge, that desire to know what's happening, maybe that desire to check in on people. I love being social usually. I like people generally. I have 1,200 Facebook friends. Now, that's nothing to brag about. My teenagers and our youth group have probably beat me on every social media channel, okay? But it makes me feel like a lot of people like me. It almost makes me feel like I'm a social person. But in a world where we have thousands of online social media friends, we are the most disconnected people, the most disconnected generation in the world. That's why meeting here together is so critical, one of the many reasons meeting here together is so critical, because real friendships, real relationships are sharing a laugh, sharing a hug, praying with each other, all right, grasping on to each other, saying, I've got you and I'm going to walk you through this. It's not a like button. It's actually being with people and laughing, loving them, enjoying their fellowship, going with them through the hard times, showing up. The lust of the flesh says, oh, I just need a whole lot of stats on social media, a whole lot of people to like my post. Real friendship is something so much better. I enjoy having money. I don't enjoy it that much, don't have that much, but I have more than I need. God has been so good to bless us, all right? Makes me feel comfortable, makes me feel like I can handle if an emergency pops up. And it's just nice to know that I don't have to run and try to find a $5 just to get by. That's a good desire. The lust of the flesh will take that and say, no, you got to hold on to that money. Don't be generous with it. Don't give it away. It's yours. You earned it, right? Or I have to get more. It doesn't matter if I haven't seen my kids in a week. I am earning something for their future. I need more of it. More, 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 more. The lust of the flesh chases after money, hoards it, takes a good desire and twists it. Okay, desires of the flesh. The desires of the eyes are very similar, but you're going to see it in a different way. It's that idea of I see it, I want it, and I have to have it. And this is basically how our economy works today. So this is going to be very familiar to you. When a new iPhone comes out, it's basically like the old iPhone or whatever it is. But you see it, and all of a sudden it's shiny and it's new, and you feel that desire in you. You want it. I need to have it. The Bible calls that coveting, covetousness, right? It doesn't have to be an iPhone. It can be a car, a boat. It can be a new house. It can be a dress, a suit, a new gun. It can be a man or a woman. It's something that turns my head, takes my attention, and then all of my focus is on it, and I just won't be happy until I get it. The desires of the eyes, loving the world. Pride of life is kind of the other side of that same coin. The Greek word for life is just normal things. House, in our day, a car, those things that are just basic that everyone needs to survive, but we have so much pride because ours is a little bit better than the next person's, or we have so many of them, or ours is bigger, or ours looks nicer. All of these things, love of the world, John says, if the love of the world is in our heart, we're not loving God. When we are loving the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Now contrast that with loving God. Satisfaction, contentment. The world makes you want things. I want more pleasure. I want to feel good. I want more stuff. I want the newest and the biggest and the best. God says you have enough. And you can have contentment. You can thrive in your life no matter what circumstances you are in, whether God has given you an abundance or he's given you just enough, you can actually find joy. What life do you want to live? Always scrambling for another friend, more likes, more attention, more stuff, something bigger and better? Or the rest that comes with being so grateful for what God has given you, knowing that you have enough? Scripture says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Learn to discern between good, godly desires and fleshly cravings. You can do this as you're driving by McDonald's. Right? I'm hungry, but my body craves that salty goodness. You can do it in all aspects of your life, but pay attention to the things you desire and the motivations for your actions. Are you living a life that is driven by your cravings? Separate good godly desire from the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. Because the pleasures of this world will never, ever satisfy. Last verse, verse 17. I do this professionally, people. The world and its desires are passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The most this world can offer you is a temporary high. That's the best it can do. See, the problem with loving the world is not that you're experiencing pleasure. Again, that's not the bad thing. It's that you're experiencing inferior pleasure. You're living for something that is lesser. See, we were designed, created, made to be satisfied by an eternal God. He can give us more joy and peace and happiness. He can show us a life that is greater and better than anything that the world can show us. If we were to gain the entire world, ultimately we would find that that was nothing because we've lost our soul. But if we have nothing in this world, if we close our eyes that last time and enter God's presence, we will find eternal joy, eternal bliss, eternal happiness. And even in this life, God allows us to be satisfied by the higher things, the higher pleasures, the greater joy, and those will lead to a better life. But beyond that, this world is so temporary. John says, this world is passing away. It's so interesting. He doesn't say that this world will pass away, like one day it will be gone. So be careful. He says, right now, even as I speak, everything good in this world is passing away. And do we not see that in front of us? When I go outside, I will go to a car that I'm so grateful for, but it's got those ugly brown rust spots starting to creep up since I moved up to Michigan. Those are increasing, right? Our homes, we buy them, and how quickly do they need maintenance? Things break down. Even our own bodies are wearing down day after day after day. Everything that we could give our life and our money for in this world has diminishing returns. It just wears out. But, he says, the one who does the will of God, and here he's talking about loving God, okay, just putting your trust in Jesus and knowing his love, will abide forever. That word abide is so special. It doesn't mean exist, doesn't mean float around, as some spirit in some ethereal plane somewhere. The word abide is to make your home. And it implies that you're making your home amongst someone or something or someone's else. That you're living with people. And the idea is that you're not just existing, but you have a home, and that home is with God forever. That's a very difficult idea to comprehend. I don't know if you've ever gone to Washington, D.C., 8th grade field trip, but, you know, one of the best field trips you're ever going to take if you go on one of those. But when we went, we saw the eternal flame, John F. Kennedy, is that right? It was this flame that was lit a long time ago, and it is powered by an invisible gas running through a pipe, and when it winds, and when it snows, and when it rains, that flame endures. It just lasts because it is always powered. It always has something fueling it. That's, of course, in contrast to a candle. A lot of times when people die, candle is lit in their memory, and that's really more appropriate to think about your life as one great musician wrote, as a candle, maybe a candle in the wind, all right? But it is something that is diminishing. Slowly but steadily, it melts. It gets shorter and shorter. The wick burns up. And eventually, maybe at the end, maybe sooner than we would like, that candle is snuffed out. And all that's left of that candle is evaporating vapor. A memory that, try as hard as you may, will one day disappear completely and be forgotten. That's us. We are running out. And we have a choice whether we're going to love other things that run out, other things that diminish, that wear down, or whether we will love those things that are eternal. I am going to choose this day and every day to love what lasts. To love everything that is eternal, to forsake the things of this world for that one thing that will satisfy me more than any of it. It may cost me some temporary pleasure. It may cost me a little bit of joy. It may cost me some monetary success. I may lose friendships over it. I don't know. But that is going to be there forever. And then I will be there forever with him, fueled eternally by God's Holy Spirit. We are the eternal flames that will live with God throughout all of the hardships of this life and into eternity forever. When you give your life to the things that last, you have a better life here, yes. But the joy of living with him forever in safety and peace and harmony and in victory, there's no price you can put on that. So I want to ask you, why are you living for temporary things? What are you living for right now that you know you need to give up? What have you been giving your time and your money and your life for that has just taken and taken and taken and not given anything back? Make this the time where before God, and if you need to, before others, you can come down and pray with me. We have elders here who would love to pray with you, or somebody that you're close to. Make that decision today that I'm no longer living for my own pleasure, no longer living for my own wealth, my own joy, my own self-gratification. I'm going to live for God and God alone. I know he'll last. Let's pray together. Father, I'm just humbled. As we go through this text and we think about all the ways that we consistently, continually slip up, all of the temptations that are out there, and God, none of us is immune from them. Your word says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I just pray that that would be the joy of our heart today. that we can turn away from our sin, we can turn away from the love of these inferior things that don't last, and turn to Jesus Christ and know that we are forgiven, and you've made us clean. You have wiped away all of our sin. We bear it no more. It is nailed to the cross. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Those people who are here today who need to do that for the first time, Lord, I just pray that you would convict their hearts. If you're here today, right now, I'm just gonna lead you through a very simple prayer. God, I know I've been living for my own self. I've been living for my own sin. And that's not the life I want to live anymore. You died, Jesus, for me, for my sin, so that I could be free. You rose from the dead. I believe that with all my heart. And I want to live for you now. Will you forgive me? Cleanse me from my sin. And I will follow you. If you pray that prayer this morning, I'd encourage you to just come up and share that with me. If you see one of our elders or greeters as you leave, we would love to pray with you. We would love to help you on this new journey. And we'd love to just celebrate knowing that you have just passed from death into a new life that will never end. And if you're here, you've been coming to this church for 8 or 80 years, you realize I still got sin in my life I need to deal with. I want you to know we're here for you. That's what we do. Maybe tomorrow is a great day for you to go to Celebrate Recovery for the first time or go back. Maybe you just need to schedule a lunch and we can talk this week. Don't leave here without making that decision, because once you get out there, it's so much easier for the world to win. Make that commitment in your heart to God now. He's going to honor that. And we'll help you put that sin to death. God, you're so good. Help us to worship you now with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.